Open your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We're going to move from a study of a book in the first session to looking at some very practical things that the Lord has laid on my heart and I've enjoyed recently. One we will all say amen to, and the other one will be searching our hearts to see if we really live out what we just said amen to. And in Psalm 91, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, particularly the first two verses, which is what we're going to begin by looking at. And I'm looking at these two verses to point out four Hebrew words that talk about the greatness of our God. Now, I know there are additional Hebrew words for God, and we're not going to go through all of them. We're just going to take the four that are found in these two verses to reinforce in your minds what you really already know, just how great our God really is. So let's just take a moment to read those, and then we'll have a few comments on those, and then we'll move on to the second half of looking at these verses in light of the reality in our life, if it's making a difference. The whole, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Two verses, four different names for God. Now, the four names here, first of all, is the Most High. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That name for God is Elyon in the Hebrew. And in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, it's the first time it is used, and it's combined with the Hebrew word El, emphasizing God's strength and God's sovereignty. Now, we're not going to take time to go back to Genesis 14, but it's basically where Melchizedek comes to Abram in the name of the Most High God. And that's when it's used the first time. And the idea here is that deep dwelling in the secret place or inner sanctum of the Most High God will surely bring security. Okay? So, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God. A dwelling place, a place of security. And, you know, may we understand and appreciate just how safe and secure we are in Him. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. We do understand, you know, how safe and secure we are in Elyon, the Most High God. The second word is Almighty. And it's Shaddai in the Hebrew. And the meaning there is all-powerful, sufficient, and mighty. And it is also associated with strengthener and satisfier of His people. Now in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we're not going to turn to it, but again, in that particular passage, the Lord comes to Abraham and He says, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. He said, well, wow, be perfect. Well, what does that word perfect really mean? It really means there, listen to me only. Okay? So He's saying here in that to Abraham, walk before me and listen to me only. And as you think about this particular thought, it is also associated, as I said, with strengthener and satisfier of His people. The idea here is this all-sufficient, almighty God can even do the impossible. Because you see, when he talked to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1, he was referring to the promise he made back in chapter 12 of Genesis concerning from his seed, the whole world would be blessed. That seed would be more than the numbers of the stars in the sky. I mean, what a promise. And here he's making it the same promise again in Genesis 17. And the point is the same. He's announcing once again, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Your seed is going to be massive. All right? And the idea is here, listen to me only. And you see, this all-sufficient and almighty God was able now to do what? The impossible. We know, physically speaking, it was totally impossible for Abraham and Sarai to have a child of themselves. All right? Now, in Psalm 91, verse 1, we read, what a comfort to know that we walk in his shadow. We're walking in the shadow of this almighty God, El Shaddai. And you know, the marvelous thing about a shadow, there's nothing to be afraid of in a shadow. Shadows can't hurt you. But there's another thing about a shadow. You cannot have a shadow unless you have light. Okay? You have to have light to have a shadow. And as I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think about Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, why not? Well, you're not walking through death. You're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it can't harm you. Why? Because there's light there. God is light. You know, it's just a marvelous thing to understand. When you look at the shadow of there in the light, what a marvelous thing it is to belong the Almighty God, Shaddai, the all-powerful, the all-sufficient, the mighty one, the satisfier of his people who can do the impossible. That's how great our God is. Now the third one, verse 2, Lord. Of course, most of us are more familiar with this one because we use it more often, but it's Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And in Genesis chapter 4, the meaning is the active, self-existent creator and redeemer. The active, self-existent creator and redeemer. See, we as his creation and his new creation. You know, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a marvelous thing. I mean, how the world can't see that, I don't understand. But for you and I who've been born again, we have been made new. We are a new creation in Christ. So we've been created twice, once physically and once spiritually. And you know, he alone is, as you look at 91, verses 1 and 2, he's our refuge and fortress. Now why do we, when do you go for head for a refuge? Oh, when there's a big storm on the way. I'm sure a lot of folks in Houston, my son and them being one of them, they headed for refuge during those times. A lot of people did. And what about the aspect of a fortress? When do we head for a fortress? You know what a fortress is, where you can get in and be safe and secure? Well, it's when the enemy's approaching. Do we have an enemy in this world? Oh, we certainly do. But we don't have to fear our enemy. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. You see, we have a refuge. Our God is so great that in any and all circumstances we can walk before him here and throughout eternity, knowing that he is our refuge and our fortress at all times. And then the final word here in verse 2 is God, or Elohim in the Hebrew. And the meaning here is the supreme true God or deity. And of course, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. We know that's a plural noun. singular in meaning. The plural, of course, being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the plural, more than one. And yet, it's singular in meaning. It means only one. There's one God in three persons. But the mighty thought here is, you know, this is the God in whom we can trust. This God who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three, one. And this is the one that we can trust. He alone, you see, is the one that we should put our faith and trust in. And I thought, well, if you can't put your faith and trust in this God, who can you put your faith and trust in? Now, as you look at these four names, and this is all the time we're going to spend on those four names, the sole purpose of this was to lead us into the second part of what we're going to spend most of our time on. And I think ultimately we have to agree, truly our God is a great God. And if we would go through all the other names for God, we'd have even more adjectives explaining in what ways he is so great. All right? And I don't think I'm going to get any argument on the fact that our God is a great God. Well, with that in mind, now we're going to look at a different passage, and this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but you can, because it's just the Ten Commandments, and we're only going to deal with the first one here. And now, keeping in mind just how great our God is, now our God speaks to us, okay? This great God of ours is speaking to us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and he says right up front, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now again, we know that's the first commandment. You know, and this should be obvious. After looking even at the four names that we looked at in Psalm 91 and what they tell us about the only true and living God, that we should have no other gods before him. Now, knowing all of this is wonderful. I don't think I'll get any argument on that. And encouraging. It is encouraging to know what a great God we have. But you see, if we are going to live in a manner that honors and glorifies him, we have to show practical evidence. What does practical mean? What is everyday types of things we do? Practical. Evidence. What is evidence? It's proof that we really believe that we have this great God. Practical evidence in our lives. And you see, the command is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It must be manifested. It must be seen in practical ways. Every day of our lives. And what I'd like to do now is just look at a few or several things that emphasize what it means to have no other gods before him. And what's the purpose of this? To make you feel guilty? Well, you probably will at times. I know I did as I studied and put it together. It's really just for self-examination. Encouragement. You see, you're going to find that some of these things that I mentioned, yeah, that they're true in your life in a practical sense, and that's going to be encouraging. But I think you might also find that there's some of these things that you're going to have to confess, you know, I really am not that way in that respect before God. And obviously, that's going to cause self-examination. And you'll know the difference between the two. Because you see, I know I've been praying all along, the Spirit of God is going to speak to people here, as they spoke to me as I put it together. And there were times I could just kind of smile and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, yeah, that's true in my life." But then there was other times I kind of got this prick. Yeah, this didn't feel right. Well, why do you think that came there? Because the Spirit of God was telling me something. You know, Bob, you're putting this lesson together, And you're going to be telling other people about this. But in this area, you've got to deal with it yourself before you can do it and tell it to somebody else. And I think we'll have some pricking going on here. And it's going to probably be in different areas. Because we all walk before the Lord each day in what we consider to be in the practical way of our life before the Lord. So these are some things we're going to be looking at as time remains here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one. As I said, it's just mainly for self-examination. You can go home and dig into the scriptures on the ones where you get pricked. And the ones where you can rejoice in, well, make sure you keep on doing it so you can continue. All right, the first practical evidence of this would be you are to respond to him totally. Respond to him totally. And again, I refer you back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. You know, here God, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, powerful God, said to Abraham, as I said before, walk before me and listen to me only. And I'm sure when he spoke that to Abraham in chapter 17, there was a big prick in Abraham's life. Because you go back to chapter 16 of Genesis, and it becomes obvious that both Abraham and Sarai's faith was waning. You know, the Lord made the promise back in chapter 12, but nothing had happened. Several years had gone by, nothing had happened. So Sarai says to Abraham, you go sleep with Hagar, my concubine, and have a child with her. We'll consider that the promise. And what did Abraham do? He listened to his wife. Now, don't get me wrong. Listen to your wives, guys. I'm going to tell you, unless they're telling you to do something ungodly. And unfortunately, he listened to his wife there. And you know, we're living with that problem big time today. Terrible mistake. Terrible mistake. It's always a terrible mistake when you don't respond to God's word to you. So this time he says in chapter 17, listen to me only. Why? Well, because it's the Almighty God alone who could fulfill this promise. Only God could fulfill it. Abraham and Sarai couldn't in themselves. They had come to that realization if they didn't even know it before. But he was made to realize, you listen to me because I'm the only one who can fulfill this. And we have to understand in our lives, it's important to listen to the Lord all the time. Because all the promises of God are yea and amen through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's scriptural. Okay? All the promises. So, yeah, you claim some and you're happy with them. But some promises to God we just kind of put to one side and say, I think I can handle it. Okay. And that's when we find ourselves getting in trouble. You see, it's true of all God's promises. Thus, we must respond to him totally. Okay, the second one. To have no other gods before us means to serve the Lord faithfully. Serve the Lord faithfully. And as the example here, we'll go to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. We're not going to turn to it, but you can make note of it. You'll know the scenario. It's when the Lord's words to Noah were, I have seen thee righteous before me. And the key two words there, seen thee righteous. And we talk a lot about being righteous. And as I know, we are perfectly righteous in Christ in God's eyes. I'm not questioning that. But in our walk with the Lord here, sanctification, you know, we are to serve the Lord faithfully. And of course, God saw Noah righteous before him. And exactly what did he see? Well, you have to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where Noah was commended for his faithfulness. And he was faithful in two different ways. First of all, he had faith to believe all God said. And you say, well, big deal. But I want you to think for a moment. All the instructions just in building the ark, every detail had to be followed exactly as God said. Plus, he was also told to preach repentance and all these things for 100 years. And he faithfully did both, no matter how much difficulty and consequences he suffered. I mean, just think about this. He alone, and yes, his family, building this massive ark all that time. But then at the same time, being poo-pooed for doing it by all the people on the earth, preaching the gospel, not one responded. No one. And yet what? He faithfully did what he was asked to do. I don't know about you, but this is the one that pricks me. Well, I'm faithful sometimes. I like to think most of the time. But the truth of the matter is I'm not always faithful to the degree I should be faithful to the Lord. And you see, when I stop being faithful to the Lord, he's no longer the only God in my life. Somebody else is moving in and trying to take over his territory. And who's that? It's me. Be faithful. Thirdly, it means to love the Lord supremely. Love the Lord supremely. I feel a little dizzy here for a second, so just hang on. That's never happened to me before. You must be terrifying me. Okay. Now turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Verses 25 and 26. And keep before us here, love the Lord supremely. In these two verses, I think we read from time to time, but it says here in verse 25 of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, or thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, as you look at those things, you know, who do I have in heaven but thee? Well, I have other people in heaven that I know. My mother's there, my grandparents, you know, there's a lot of people I know. And these were people I loved and who loved me. But you know, even a mother's love is not as great as his love. You see, when you talk about supreme love, who on earth? Well, I have my wife. I love her dearly. I really do. She loves me dearly. But there's somebody that we both love more than each other. And that's the Lord. You see, the truth is, there's nobody who loves us as much as the Lord loves us. And now we're told, if we are to have no other gods before him, we're to love him supremely. So here again comes a little prick from time to time. And, you know, these words can only be truthfully said by those who love the Lord more than anyone or anything else. And there's three traits of love towards God and others. The first one, true love is pure in its affection, for it loves for love's sake. Well, in other words, it has a single focus. A love for, not a love because. You know, I love you because. Now, we know scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Well, that's okay. We understand that. But the point is, I'm not to love you just because you did something good for me. I'm just to love you for love's sake. And you see, when it comes to the Lord, we're to love him supremely, for love's sake. And there's a little statement here that you might question, but I'm firmly convinced it's true. And I had to pray over this one for a long time. We gathered here this morning to remember the Lord and express our love. Okay? And I would just suggest this. We should love Christ, God, for who he is more than for what he's done. Now, let me say that again. If you disagree with me, you can feel free to talk to me later. But I'm convinced we are to love him more than what he has done for us. Now we know he's demonstrated his love by what he's done for us. But you know, what do you love more, the cross of Christ or the Christ of the cross? See, our love for him must be supreme. Loving him for who he is more than what he has done for us. It is a sacrificing in his giving is the second aspect of it, for it is more concerned about others and God than itself. You know, we should live for and serve the Lord no matter what it may cost us, and put the interest of others before our own interest. Those aren't my words, that's Philippians 2, 3 through 5. And how many times do we not put the interest of others before our own? And this one, of course, is always a big prick in my chest. How many times when the Lord lays on my heart, Bob, go see somebody. Yeah, I know what he's told me to do. I can't get away from it. But somehow, I find a reason not to do it. Well, shame on me when I do that. But you know, we're all guilty of that. This type of love is more concerned about others than yourself, putting the interests of others before yourself. Thirdly, true love is zealous. There's that word we used this morning, zealous. In its feeling, for it expresses itself with warmth. So I would translate the word zealous now as on fire. On fire. True love is on fire for the Lord. In its feeling, and it expresses itself in warmth. And I couldn't help but think as I was meditating on this little phrase about the church of Ephesus. How sad that the church of Ephesus lost their warmth and love for the Lord. You know, you read the book of Ephesians. I'll tell you, it's one of the, I love the book of Ephesians. You talk about a marvelous church. And the book of Ephesians is what we should be like. But yet one generation later, John writes concerning the church at Ephesus. One generation, you have lost your love for the Lord. Think about that. Our love for the Lord is to be supreme in every way and in every form. Let's move on to the next one. Having no other gods before us would mean here obeying the Lord unhesitantly. Obeying the Lord unhesitantly. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, we read, be obedient in all things. Luke 6:46, we're all familiar with, the Lord says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I ask you to do? We're all guilty of it. I address the Lord all the time. I always call him the Lord Jesus Christ, always. I'm using that word Lord all the time. And when I talk to unbelievers, I say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's one way to know if a person truly is a believer, is if they start talking about him as their Lord. And we do. But Jesus says back to us, well, why do you keep calling me Lord? And then you don't do what I ask you to do. I realize in many things we do what he asks us to do. But we're to do that all the time. You know, in many ways, we're no different than the church at Ephesus. There are times even as bodies of Christ, we don't show the love for the Lord amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ and for one another the way we are supposed to. Now, I came across something that talked about three different kinds of obedience. There's tardy obedience. It acts because of or out of necessity. And the one that came to mind, of course, was Jonah, right off the bat. We all know that Jonah was asked of the Lord to go to Nineveh. But he said, no, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. Well, he did go to Nineveh. But he was made, compelled to go. All right, tardy obedience. You know, I often say, when I speak on the book of Jonah, I always say, you know, if Jonah just would have obeyed the Lord, the first two chapters wouldn't have had it been written. They wouldn't have had it been written. But because he didn't obey the Lord, that's why you have chapters 1 and 2. Is it better than no obedience? Yes, it is. But it's not honoring to the Lord. Tardy obedience. Then, of course, there's argumentative obedience. Been there and done that too. It hesitates before it responds. And, of course, the example that came to mind is Luke 5, 4, and 5 Peter, when the Lord told him to cast the net into the sea. Now, just picture Peter. He's been fishing, he's tired, he's wore out, he wants to go home, he's had enough, he caught nothing. So what does he do? He argues with the Lord. And I don't think it was in a sweet, kind voice either. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. We've been out here all night. And you're now asking us to go back out and cast the nets? Well, he did. But you see, he hesitated. He argued with the Lord. Do you ever argue with the Lord before you get up and do it? Yeah, you end up doing it. That's good. But arguing with the Lord before you do it is not good. The third type is prompt obedience. And the passage that came to mind was Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40, when he was told to lead the revival in Samaria and to go speak to somebody out in the desert. One person out in the desert. And I don't know of any preacher who would not rather speak to a large group than one person. And to have the Lord say to Philip at this big revival retreat, you leave and go out to the desert and speak to one man. And he did it immediately. And what happened? The Ethiopian eunuch was saved. You say, prompt obedience. This is how we should always obey the Lord and his word without hesitation. The fifth one, be conscious of his continuing presence. Be conscious of his continuing presence. In Psalm 18, 16, verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Not to my left, not to my right, not behind me. I have set the Lord before me. Always. Now we know David stumbled and fell in his life, but he always repented of those things. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive. And now let's move on together, says the Lord. Walk before me, or let me walk before you, or walk before me, whichever way you like to view it, but you're walking with the Lord. And you think about walking continuously in the Lord's presence. And why should we be so conscious of the Lord's presence and his company? Well, because, you know, the Lord is really great company. He's great company. Just let me give you a few examples from Scripture. He cheers and gives joy in sadness. Can't help but think of the two on the road to Emmaus. Here they're walking, downhearted, sad, disappointed. The Lord comes on the scene, and what happens? Sadness turned to cheer and joy and gladness. Why? Because the Lord's such good company. He calms in the storm. Luke 8, 22 to 25, the apostles in the boat. We're not going to reiterate it. You know the story. Yeah, they were in a storm. He calmed it. But he also calms it through the storm. Isaiah 26, 3 says, he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is focused on him, no matter what the situation might be. Exodus 33, 12 to 14, Moses found that the Lord's presence would always go with him. Always go with him. And so will we if we live in the light and power of his presence. Somebody has said if we recognize the promise of his word, we shall realize the power of his presence. All right, I've got about 5 minutes. It means to, six, trust the Lord implicitly. Trust the Lord implicitly. And the best example that came to mind of several was number 13, where again we have the spy sent out, and of course the report comes back. And what a difference between the "we are not able" of the unbelieving 10 spies and the "we are able" of Joshua and Caleb. And you know, unbelief asked the question, can God do this? And that's what the 10 were saying. We don't believe God can really do this. We saw all the giants and all this stuff, and we were grasshoppers in their sight and all this. But the other two who believe God said, no, God can. God can do anything. But you have to trust him implicitly. And unfortunately, we don't do that. You know, we will pray to the Lord. Lord, give me strength. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. Give me direction. And we're serious in our prayers. But then what do? We just go on worrying about it. And we have to pray over and over and over and over and over again as if he didn't hear us the first time. You see, we're not really trusting the Lord. We're trusting our prayers to the Lord to be the magical formula to do something. It isn't your prayer. It isn't the prayer of faith. It's the one you're praying to. That's the key. Okay? So trust the Lord implicitly. And the final one, and we're going to move on, is possess the Lord of power. Possess the Lord of power. Somebody has said we are often anxious to possess the power of God, but we are not so anxious to possess the God of power. Why? Well, because then we must empty ourselves of self. And I'll tell you, that's the tough one. This is the one that pricks the most all the time. No one gets in my way of not following the Lord more than me. I can blame all kinds of circumstances. I can blame other people. But the bottom line is, I'm the one who gets in the way of the Lord doing what he wants to do in my life. We've just been reminded what a great God we have. Why are we so foolish not to show practical evidence of it in our life? You see, the bottom line is this. You know, we know things like his strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Everybody here knows that. I also know everybody here also knows that he is our strength. Psalm 27, 1. Everybody here knows that. However, you see, when we get into the battle with self, our great spiritual enemy, we must confess, as Jehoshaphat confessed in 2 Chronicles 20, 12, and listen to what he said. We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. In Isaiah 40:29, Isaiah recognized this. He says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." Well, that's us. You ever feel faint? We're faint more often than we want to acknowledge. We know we are. How much might do we really have? No might. We don't have any. So what do? We have to possess the Lord of power. Let him be God in our life. So our God is a truly great God. May we exalt or exhibit that. We have no other God before him by casting ourselves upon him continually. And may we do these seven things: respond to him totally, serve him faithfully, love him supremely, obey him without hesitation, be conscious of his presence, trust him completely, and live each day in his power. May the Lord bring these things to pass in our life. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, how good it has been to gather with the saints here today. We thank you for the wonderful time we had around your table this morning. We just trust that we truly brought honor and glory to your name. We thank you for your word, for the instruction that you have given us from your word. And may we apply it in our hearts and lives in the days and the weeks and the months ahead. We just commit this assembly to your care and keeping, and we do truly thank you for them. May they continue to remain faithful to you and to your word. May you continue to bless each one of them individually and as a body corporately. Part us now with your blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.